Please have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 2 and stand with me for the reading and the honoring of God's Word. Our text for this morning is verses 21 to 40. It's a large portion of chapter 2 and the narrative here. And I've entitled this sermon, God's Word about Christ's Work. So what is God saying through the inspired pen of Luke and Christ's childhood and his after his birth and in presentation at the temple? This is the reading of God's Word. Luke 2, beginning with verse 21. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Yeshua, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moshe were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Shimon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, Yeshua, to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Shimon blessed them and said to Miriam, or Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. And she was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and became strong and increased in wisdom, and in the grace of God was upon him. Amen. Please be seated. God's revelation is not just done through the angel Gabriel, who brought the message of good news about the forerunner to the Messiah, to Zacharias in the temple, which he didn't believe. And yet God used a sign to get his attention, and that provided a tremendous awakening and interest among the people regarding what kind of child this would be. Now, compared to that child, the Messiah child, that the angel Gabriel, the same angel, appeared to Mary in Nazareth of Galilee, announced that she will have, that he will be called the Son of the Most High. That she would have a fantastic birth. The incarnation of the Son of God will enter into the world through this young teenage girl. Miriam was her name, Mary. And then the angel, most likely, even though he's not identified, appeared to the shepherds in the wilderness and announced the arrival of that Messiah child who was born in a manger. That was a sign to Israel that a baby wrapped in cloths would be lying in a food bowl of animals in a barn, pointing to his death and his lowliness, that he came into the world to die, not to live out his ambitions and dreams like most men. He came to die, to fulfill the law of God and the plan of God for his glory and for our great blessing. But that wasn't the end of God's final revelation, was it? Not at all. God preserved 2 more people, just as unlikely as the shepherds who brought the good news that Mary treasured upon her heart. These two individuals that God had prepared seemed very interesting and very different from one another. One was a man, and we don't know anything about this man except by the description that he was a man from the capital city, or Jerusalem. That's it. Apart from this narrative, we know nothing about Shimon. Very popular name among men back in those days, you know. Apostle Peter's name was Shimon. This is his name. Don't get caught up in the transliteration here. It was Shimon. And then the other woman, we know so much because obviously Luke did the background check on her, and we know her father. He must have been a prominent man, Phanuel, which comes from Phanuel, the face of God. It's a good name. And she comes from the tribe that really got absorbed later on in the deportation. And very few came back. Very, very few came back. And so very few remained a remnant of the tribe of Asher. They came back and they lived in Judah. And very few could demonstrate that lineage, especially for a woman. But she could, somehow. We know that she's from this tribal ancestry, and we know something else. Very few women in the Bible has the term prophetess. In the Hebrew, it would be Naviyah, a feminine version. And very few women were called to be a prophetess, nor had a ministry that was ongoing throughout her life. She is known as a prophetess, which means that she was a public figure. And people knew of her. And Luke records more details about her, her background, that she was a widow. She was an old widow. And she was devoted and dedicated in her worship at the temple, encouraging people through the gift that had been given to her. Not as like the prophets of Israel, but as an encouraging and exhorting ministry. And yet that ministry was given to this woman. And so many people would have known. By the time Luke recorded these accounts, she was long gone. And yet, her legacy that she left was so profound in Jerusalem that Luke could, through his investigative research, and get the background on her and find out who she was, where she was from, what she did, and exactly how old she was when this event happened. And the way Luke writes in the Greek grammar, it shows that it is precisely the moment that Shimon came and gave thanks and gave a prophetic praise unto God regarding the Christ child, is that very moment when Anna also arrived. It was that encounter. That's why both of them are given. And if we read very carefully, that's exactly what the text says. And at that moment, Anna came. And so what we have here is God's word regarding the Christ's work revealed through these two people whom he has set apart for his glory. Now, we can safely say that Shimon was probably an older man, because what is said about him and how he says it and what the Holy Spirit promised him that he would not die before he received probably shows that he was an older man, not a younger man. But we don't know that for certain. And what we have here is an old woman that we know for certain. So on the one hand, we have probably a very personal, private individual with a personal and private revelation by the Holy Spirit. And then we have a very public individual who is known at the temple in Jerusalem for her devotion and her piety toward God. And they both concurred, and both of them testify to the uniqueness of the work of Christ and this unique work of this baby. So there are several things that's going on here, and we need to hear the word of God regarding the work of Christ from this passage. So let's look at God's revelation and his word about Christ's work. First, at the presentation of the temple. The presentation of the temple in verses 21 to 24. Now we see that Luke gives us two separate ceremonies. And if you read very carefully, in verse 22, there is a kai, and when the days for their purification was over. You see that? It's very important, that kai, because it links two things together. First, Luke points to Jesus' circumcision. Verse 21, and when 8 days had passed before his circumcision. Now, when you have 8 days and the ritual of circumcision married together in the same sentence, then you know this is meticulous Jewish legal ceremonial keeping. This is what Paul said about his circumcision, that it wasn't done haphazardly by untrained people. It was done according to the meticulous details of the law. And where did that law come from? It came from the oldest and the most authoritative source. In the mind and the psychology of the Jew, the older the law, the more authoritative it is. And the personages who speak the law, if it's more authoritative, then it is more authoritative than the latter people who come. Abraham is not only the ancestor of the Jews, but he's also the prophet of God, and he's also called a friend of God. So for them, Abraham's ministry was the most authoritative, and it's the oldest. Therefore, what we find here, the ritual of circumcision, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, comes from Genesis chapter 17, all the way. And by the way, Bereshit is the law of Moshe, the first book in Genesis 17, verse 12. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. So what does this tell us about Jesus' circumcision? He was born under the law, as Paul says in Galatians 4:4. And I hope you get the theological sense, the weight of that. The one who gave the law, that's the Lord Jesus, he submitted himself under the law. He was the lawgiver at Mount Sinai. He was Yahweh. And now he's incarnate. Now he's the law keeper. What does this tell you about God's standards of holiness? He doesn't bend it to accommodate ease or expediency. He doesn't exclude himself in it because Jesus became man. And once he became man, he had to be devoted man, devoted to the law of God. He had to learn obedience and learn to keep the law. And the fact that God prepared Mary and Joseph, Mary, a very godly woman, and Joseph, a godly man to be his foster parent, prepared them so that they can keep the law for him when he could not keep the law as a baby, tells you something about God's meticulousness in how he preserved the Messiah so that he would fulfill the law for God to meet his holy standards, but also that he would live that perfect legal righteousness before God so that that would be credit to our account when we come to him by faith. So in other words, what we have here is a description of the believer's relationship to the Messiah and our relationship to the law. God will not bend or distort or make exceptions to his law to accommodate us. If you think that the teaching of the New Testament is that we are apart from the law, we're dead to the law, a law is no longer applicable to us, is because somehow God rescinded it and he decided, well, that didn't work, that was the old covenant, this is new, then you are completely wrong. Completely wrong. In God's economy, somebody has to pay, somebody has to keep the law, and Jesus kept it. He kept it perfectly. That's why there's only one way of salvation, because only one person met the requirements of the law. And we're not just talking about the moral law here. We're talking about ceremonial law as well. And it's all part of one law. We like to separate the two to describe the two, just like we like to separate the tail and the head of a coin to describe one side or the other. But you couldn't do that. And you can't do that here. Ceremonial and moral. It's all the same law, given by the same lawgiver. And God expects every Jew, every Israelite, to keep that law if he is to be counted righteous before him. So Jesus is born under the law, and as Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 5, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. If somebody meets the requirement of the law, and Jesus did, and he gives us access to the Father, not as fearful worshipers before an angry deity, but as adopted children, then we have a special relationship before God. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why? Because the law says such person shall be cursed. Jesus became the curse for us. Paul says in Galatians 3:13, he redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So the law commands a curse pronounces a curse upon everyone who doesn't meet the requirement of the law. And the law says, anyone who hangs on a tree is truly cursed. And Jesus became that curse. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. The reason why we can just shove off any legalistic demands upon the believer's life is because somebody met all those legalistic demands. Christ. And so we're free if we come to him by faith. The Lord Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. He said in Matthew 5:17, do not think I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now notice Luke's emphasis. His name was then called Jesus, Yeshua. That's the same name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Notice human agents had the power and the right to name their children, but not this child. But God already selected a name. So the emphasis is on the divine naming of the child. And that name, Yeshua, means Yahweh saves. We get Jesus from the Greek Jesus, from the Hebrew Yeshua, which is the shortened version of the lengthened Yehoshua. And Jesus had the same name as Joshua. It means Yahweh saves. Remember, Joshua used to be Hosea. And Moses changed his name to Yahshua. Yahweh saves. And so his is our greater general who fights the greater enemy and who gives us a greater victory. Our Yehoshua, our Joshua, our Jesus, Jesus. By the anglicized pronunciation with the J instead of the Y. So we get Jesus from Yeshua. A lot of people get bent up about the pronunciation of names like the Jehovah Witnesses and others. We don't need to do that. We just need to know the meaning of his name. And that's where it is. Salvation comes from Yeshua. Salvation of the Lord. That would be his name. Now that's the presentation of the baby. Now let's take a look at the second part that Luke highlights, is the purification of the mother. Verse 22, and I said that there's a chi there. And when the days of their purification according to the law of Moshe were completed. So what's with the plural pronoun there? Their purification. The law specifically says it's the woman who needs to go through the purification. Aha. But if you knew you were a Jewish woman, you could never personally offer the sacrifice. You need a male sponsor. You need a 20-year-old Jewish male to sponsor you to take the sacrifice. Because the whole thing about the Jewish system and the temple worship is separation. You're separate. You're separate. There's a big warning sign that says you enter into these premises at the risk of death if you violate any of the laws. If you desecrate by feigning to be a believer just by wanting to just kind of check out what's going on, just to see the thing, and if you enter into the wrong place at the wrong time, it's just a death penalty. So the outside were unbelievers who basically kind of wonder, I wonder why these people are so religious. In the inside were the court of the Gentiles. And if you are not a Jew, neither your father or your mother were Jews, you could not go in. And then if you were a Jew, but you were a woman, you had to go into the court of the women. Only the men could go in and meet with the priest and Levite to offer sacrifices. That's why it says there here. Because Joseph's role is critical. And so verse 27, the second part, it says, when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him according to the law. See, now the purification rite is for the woman. And yet it says, carry out for him. To show what? That even his mother was ceremonially clean. Therefore, Jesus was not even ceremonially defiled by other people's uncleanliness. In the economy of God's salvation, God pedagogically taught Israel to have a reverential and all of fear of the concept and the item of blood. Blood was very important. It goes way back to God's grace described in Genesis chapter 3, where God killed innocent animals, sheep most likely, and to take the skins off and clothe Adam and Eve. And from that point on, they knew that the sin, if it is to be covered at all, it must be done through expensive and costly means of death. And blood is a symbolism for painful, violent death. And so blood became a metonym, a substitute word for death. So instead of saying Jesus is death, we say Jesus is blood. It's just a substitute word because it carries more vivid theological picture into the concept of violence. Because Jesus' death may say something ambiguous. Death is a very deep and ambiguous concept, can be times, but blood is very vivid. If you shed your blood and you die that way, you die a violent death. So blood became very important, and so God pedagogically had to teach. And through the Mosaic system, a woman who issues blood is unclean. The animal that is rightly sacrificed and the blood that's sprinkled on the altar is now clean. It has a cleansing, purifying, purging effect. When human beings issue blood in a certain way, it's unclean. So there's clean and unclean, even in the way that they view blood. A sacrificial animal that is prepared a certain way by God, clean. A woman through giving birth and the blood that's issued, unclean. So how can she be clean? Through this system that God has graciously allowed, that a defiled person can be cleansed again. Even a leper can be. If his leprosy is gone, he goes through the ritual cleansing and he can be given a certificate. You are now clean. You're welcome to the assembly of those who are clean. Oh, you are unclean. You must be separated, segregated from those who are clean. See, the Jew learned this from their infancy. And as soon as they can understand as a toddler, they were taught not to touch, not to eat, stay away from, and to be separate. That's why they learn to fear God in a holy way. Not so the Gentiles. So what we have here is not just a cheap, religious, superficial, superstitious, ceremonial act. You have something that is weighty, important, something that is truly gripping to the Jew. Now, many of you are Asians, and you know how in the tradition of Asia, that having a first birthday for your child is a big deal. Because many didn't even get to see their children live that long. And if you pass that one-year mark, it seemed that they had a greater chance of going into adulthood. So some, in my tradition, they had special parties and celebration for 100th day. The baby survived that long. And they had one-year birthdays, which was just huge. And many families who have the money, they waste it. They just spend a lot of money celebrating the birth of this child. Maybe it's an excuse to party, but they do. That's a big deal for them. Well, you can imagine, this is firstborn, religious ceremony. This is very special. This is very special for Jewish parents. And they're doing it according to the law. And I guarantee you, it wasn't just Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus there. Most likely a row of parents trying to get their sacrifice and have the right way of ritual cleansing to celebrate God's gift as well as their purity before God in this prescribed manner. This is where we find Mary and Joseph. And so Joseph's role is critical, and he's there. They're there to carry out for him. Luke writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, this is about Jesus, that no ritual defilement would come upon the Christ child. For him, the custom according to the law. Because he was the firstborn. And we find the ritual purification described in Leviticus chapter 12. And according to Leviticus 12, if you're a male, then the woman was in a state of uncleanness for 7 days, and then 33 additional days she would have to go through ritual cleansing. And after 40 days, then she could come and offer sacrifices, and the thing is sealed. Now, if you had a female, the length was twice as long. Why, you ask? Because God said so. That's why. And Leviticus 12, verse 6 through 8 is the particular passage that we want to look at, and so you can open your Bibles there, Leviticus 12, verses 6 to 8. It's interesting to note that every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy, that is separate to the Lord. And Luke quotes the Old Testament in verse 23, trying to teach his Gentile audience the customary ritual of the Jews and the idea of redemption is connected to this ceremony. In Leviticus 12, verse 6, it says, when the days of her purification are completed, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for the burnt offering, and a young pigeon or turtle dove for sin offering. Now notice it specifically says one-year-old lamb, and then a pigeon or turtle dove for the sin offering. So there's two sacrifices that's necessary. I will pause there for a moment in Exodus 13:2. This goes all the way back to the Passover, where God says, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both man and beast, it belongs to me. So there is that possession of the firstborn. Why? Because this is linked with the Passover, where the angel of death passed over the sons of Israel and the animals of Israel, while it judges the sons of Egypt and the animals of Egypt. Numbers 18:15, this was later codified with specific stipulations and how it's supposed to be done. Every first issue of the womb of all flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem. Now there's the concept of redemption. Not only does it belong to the Lord, but there's a redemption aspect. And the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And so the firstborn male, there's a 5 shekel money that's tied in with it. That's the redemption. That's what Luke is describing in the initial presentation of the baby Jesus. But also, since they were in the same area in Jerusalem, most likely they waited 40 days and they came for both of these sacrifices to highlight their stay there and to meet the requirements of the law. Verse 24, and to offer sacrifices according to what was said in the law of the Lord. Verse 24. Now, Luke quotes the Old Testament, and the part that he quotes from the Old Testament is the part that God stipulated for poor people. Remember, we saw that it was the lamb and a pigeon or a turtle dove. Now it says here, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, where's that stipulation? It's in verse 8 of Leviticus 12. Leviticus 12:8 says, but if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. So what does that tell you about Joseph and Mary? They were poor. Jesus was born in a poor family. He not only set aside all of his divine rights and prerogatives and powers, according to Philippians 2, in the kenosis, but he also took upon himself a lowly position. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And of course, this is Jesus' own spiritual self-effacement. This is his lowering of himself and his status, his position, his powers became very poor in all those areas. And so he was born in a peasant's home, in a lowly carpenter's house, poor family, economically not very advantaged. And yet what we see here is the Lord faithfully working out his law through 2 devout young teenagers, understanding the requirements of the law, making sacrifices for the provision of their child. And so God is saying, Jesus was not only circumcised, presented, his mother ritually cleansed, belonging to a law-abiding family. Jesus came, even though he was a lawgiver, to submit himself under the law so he might redeem us from the curse of the law. He came to fulfill the law and to impute his legal righteousness to every believer who would come to him, so that we don't have to meet the stipulations of the law, because somebody perfectly met it. And a perfect person met it perfectly from his birth even to his death. Jesus satisfied God's requirement of the law. So God's word about Christ's work, he was a fulfiller of the law, even the ceremonial, every detail about it. And you can come to him, and he can truly be your substitute. A second message in the Word of God about the work of Christ is the prophecy of Shimon in what is known as the Nunc Dimittis. Nunc Dimittis. Those are the two first words in the Latin translation. So we saw the Magnificat, which is the first word of Mary's praise in him, and then Benedictus, which was the hymn of Zacharias. And now what we have here is Nunc Dimittis, the praise and the prophecy of Shimon, Simeon. He's just known as a man in Jerusalem. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, Shimon. Apart from this narrative, we don't know much. Luke uses two adjectives to describe him. He was righteous and devout. He was righteous and devout. These two words are used to describe his godly attitude and behavior towards people and towards his God in his worship. And here's another Hebraism for you. Looking for the consolation for Israel. There's another way of saying the coming of the Messiah. Who consoles a nation? The Messiah does. When he comes to console, it means that Israel is in a sad, pathetic condition. So the Messiah's role is to console. It's to wipe away every tear and to console a nation. When you were sad, you ran to your mom or your grandma because you knew when you ran to your dad, he'd give you a lecture and gave you some more, right? No, so there's someone to console you. Now, who will console a nation? The Messiah would. So this is the pragmatic way of saying, looking forward to the arrival of the Messiah. So looking for the consolation of Israel. Hebrew phraseology to describe that momentous event. And it says here, the Holy Spirit was upon him. That's a very interesting and very unique phrase for Luke. Because here's Luke's pneumatology coming out. We saw baby John the Baptist leaped in Elizabeth's womb, being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how it's described here. Holy Spirit was upon this man in a very special way. Now we ask, well, how does this man, who is not known for his prophetic office, he's just a man in Jerusalem. He didn't say he was a prophet in Jerusalem. There was no prophet in those days, remember? He didn't have an ongoing prophetic office. He's not from a family of prophets, or else we would know about it. And yet, he prophesies, praises God prophetically. How? How? The same way how the Holy Spirit came upon Jacob, the father of 12 sons, to prophesy about their future role and what would become of their future in Genesis 49. So, God's Holy Spirit is now the revelator, giving prophecy to people who often don't have a prophetic role. And verse 26 says, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. So we know that this was internal revelation. It was personal revelation revealed to him that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Notice the two C's here. He would not see death. That's Hebraism saying he will not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ physically. So every day he would wonder, is today the day that I will see the Mashiach, the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Christ? His lifelong goal and ambition and dream is to behold God's promise before he dies, because the Holy Spirit of God somehow communicated to him that this would happen. And verse 27 says that he came in the Spirit into the temple. Now this phrase clearly shows that it wasn't chance bumping into this. He was led there in the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, who is the revelator. Now he's the guide. He's the leader. And the word for temple there is Hieron. That's the temple proper. So we already saw where Joseph and Mary would be stationed and lined up. It would be in the court of the women. So this is where he was. And then the parents, notice the corporate term there. When the parents brought in the child, Yeshua, to carry out for him the custom of the law. That's their motive. That's their desire. It's the purpose of why they brought the child. To carry out, brought the child for the custom of the law. Then he took him into his arms and blessed God. Now this is very personal. very personal experience. And this is how we need to understand salvation. You see, God's salvation is not a concept, a religious idea, or something that you all of a sudden discover, or like a consciousness. And many people talk about Christ consciousness and so forth. That's nonsense. God's salvation is as practical and real and personal as holding the instrument of God's salvation in your arms, like Shimon did. If you don't have a personal relationship with Christ, not a concept, not a realization, oh, I come to believe, I come to accept. No, no. I know my Savior. And the amazing thing about it is, He knows me. That's how real it must be. Because if it isn't, you have every reason to doubt whether that is salvation of the Lord. It's personal. It's real. God didn't give Shimon a vision or a dream or understanding. No. No, God told him that he will hold, he will see, and his eyes beheld, his arms held. That instrument of God's salvation. That's how real it was. And this is how it is. That every person who is born again, God transforms. It's personal. Special. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Absolutely. We're led by the Holy Spirit. We're illuminated, which means God takes away the scales of our prejudice. God regenerates our soul. We have a new nature. Now we have a new relationship that is more intimate. And that's why you see Christians willing to die for Christ and for their gospel and testimony. They're not dying for a concept, believe me. They're dying because of their love toward a person whom they have a relationship. And so he took him into his arms and blessed God. Blessed him. For God's fulfilling of his promises to this man. And here we have the first two words in the Latin. Now is the first word. That's the nunc. And then releasing here, that's translated, that's the dimittis. All right? So it's nunc dimittis is the Latin translation. That's how you'll find a lot of this. This is his hymn. This is his praise. This is his prophetic worship. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. Now notice, Shimon uses the language of master and slave to describe his experience. The term Lord there is not the term kurios, it's the term despotes. And whenever you see despotes, that you expect to find the corollary, the slaves that the master controls, and that's the doulos here. He sees himself as a slave, and the Lord as the despotes who buys him off of a slave market and frees him. So that's the idea of release here. That term releasing is often the same term as buying and releasing the slave from the slave marketplace. Secularly and in biblical theology, that term is called redemption. So, you know, next time you sing about your Redeemer, make sure you entertain right biblical truths and concepts in your mind as you worship him. He bought you from the bondage of greater bondage of sin, and he released you. And so what does a loving slave do to his master? He sees what the master has done, and he says, no, Lord, you give me my freedom, but I will voluntarily connect myself with you forever. And so because he loved his master, he would, the slave in the ancient times would pierce his ear and say, I belong to you forever. There was a mark. And some master-slave relationship in the first century, even among Greco-Roman circles, was not really between a master, a despot, and a property, but it was really between friends. Some of the slaves are from the Greek world who were more educated than their master. A master could be illiterate, a slave could be very literate, it would be a learned man, but it would be in the position of a slave. And so when the master was a kind man, realized the value of his slave, and saying, no, I don't want you to have a property, you are now my friend, I release you, you're free to go, you've done so much good for me, I care for you. And the slave was so touched by that and said, No, I want to be your slave forever. And the master would say, okay, you and I are friends forever then. That actually happened. It was rare, but actually it did happen. Here, is that kind of an idea. Here, Shimon sees himself as a slave being bought by the master and is being freed. And the term depart is not in the Greek. So it is inferred, but it's not there. So it says, you're releasing your bondservant in peace. That's what it says, according to your word. For goodwill, shalom is that goodwill, the wellness. And this is exactly what God promised. Peace to those who come to Him. The release from the bondage, the great crippling work of sin. And He realized it. Why? Because now, at that exact moment, He was holding the promise, the token, the instrumentation through which He saw His salvation being accomplished. Before, He held on to a promise. Now, He has the substance. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Notice it's not a vision, not a dream, not theological concepts, but the physical gift of God. And Luke doesn't write the noun form, soteria. He writes, interestingly enough, the neuter form, the soterion, ta soterion, which points to the gift. So this forms an adjectival role. So, for my eyes have seen the gift of your salvation is the idea, because ta soterion would match ta doron, the gift of God. See, salvation is a gift. Something that's not deserved. Something that's done by God and freely given. Like a master who gives good gifts of peace and freedom to the slave. Shimon knew that. Verse 31 says, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Verse 31, which you have prepared. Now, it says which there, but really the Greek is masculine singular. So whom you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. The gift is a person, not a concept. The Lord has prepared this gift, not only for Jews, but for all the peoples, for also for the Gentiles too. So he qualifies in verse 32, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. This is precisely what we Gentiles needed. Have you ever went back and studied your ancestry? Have you ever studied what your ancestors believed and worshipped and what kind of life they lived and what kind of practice they practiced? Have you ever studied it? Your stomach would turn upside down to vomit. Some of your ancestors practiced human sacrifice. Some of them made a profession of carving little statuettes and bow down to them and engage in all kind of immoral activity right in front of them. Some have systematized those things. Others have brought in deceptive spirits of witchcraft and so forth. This is precisely what the Gentiles needed, the light of God of revelation. And that's what the Messiah is. In their dark, futile, religious speculations and the consequences of their idolatrous and immoral life, precisely in that world, the gift of God, the gift of His salvation, the Messiah, Christ child, would dawn upon them, a light of truth, when they realize, what in the world am I doing? This is sin. This is gross. This is immoral. This is vain. This is futile. How did the Gentiles ever come to know that? It's because of Messiah, isn't it? When the gospel came, the Gentiles heard it and they said, this is truth. Why? Because Christ started shining upon them and revealed their darkness. It's exactly what we Gentiles need. And we have received that light. And that light has transformed us forever. Now we're children of the light, not of darkness. And then Christ is the glory of your people Israel. The Messiah and His salvation is truly unique in Israel and Israel alone. No other people, no other nation, no other cultures. Israel, period. And what a glorious thing it is for them. How inglorious and irrational was the rejection of their own Messiah. As a nation, following after their perverted leaders who rejected Jesus, and all of the nation said, crucify Him, crucify Him. To the point where the writer of Hebrews is saying, if you go back to Judaism because you're being persecuted for your messianic faith, there's not going to be a second chance for you. It's a done deal. you have no more chance to come to Christ. Because you're saying that your leaders, your nation, your people crucified the Messiah, and you're saying that that was right. That Christ died because he was a heretic. He was a blasphemer. That he deserved to be crucified. He deserved to receive the curse. That's what you're saying if you go back to Judaism. See, that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. That's chapter 6 in the book of Hebrews. That is a massive ramification for Israel and the irrationality, the inglorious act that that was as a nation. But what happens when they repent? Well, the Bible prophesies and predicts the day when they will, during the Great Tribulation period. They will realize what they have done. And they will weep like they've never wept before as a nation. When God will pour out His spirit of humility and supplication upon His nation, and there will be a national revival, a return back to the Lord. That's exactly what the Old Testament and the New Testament writers prophesy. That a partial hardening has happened, but the future glory will come for Israel as well, and will be glorious when that happens. Verse 33. And his father and mother were amazed. Notice how Luke now separates. Before he said his parents brought him into the child to the temple. Verse 27. Now it says his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. They both had their individual amazement experiences. That's quite amazing. You can even see, picture them looking at each other. Did you hear what he just said? They go, yeah, I did. Did you? He goes, yeah. They're both amazed. Joseph had a unique experience to his own. He had a vision, a dream, where he was told to marry Mary in her pregnancy, not to divorce her. Mary had a personal experience of Gabriel. So when they had a talk regarding Jesus, they shared one of their special moments. So why did you marry me and instead of quietly divorcing me, which we were planning to do? Well, I told you it was because I had a dream. God told me to do this. And so who told you were pregnant and you didn't even know it? I told you it was Gabriel who visited me in my house. See, they had their personal experience. This is a shared experience right here. Shepherds came, they were amazed. Shimon says to both of them, they're amazed. Let me tell you, when you hear testimony of who Christ is, this is it. There is utter amazement. Their utter amazement. How they will recount these experiences again and again to each other throughout their marriage. And this is another reflection for us, because how you recount your personal experience of encountering Christ and what He is to you and what He did for you again and again will bring greater joy and wonder into your relationship with Him as well. And notice the plural here, Shimon blessed them. And now notice the singular, but he said to Mary, his mother. They both received a blessing, but God is so meticulous, right? Because what Mary is about to hear only applies to her. Joseph won't even be around when these things are about to happen. Therefore, the future. Verse 34 says, behold, this, and the child is italicized in NASB, it's not there in the text, this is appointed for fall and rise of many in Israel. Now, Christ is the instrumentation of God for sifting and separating. That's what we need to understand, is that the gospel does both. It's like the scalpel surgeon for cutting to heal, but it's also the broadsword for destruction. The gospel is double-edged. It is for the salvation of those who believe, but it is also the condemnation to those who reject. And so we are called to be witnesses, not convincers. Witnesses of the truth, of the gospel. Here, what we have is Christ's role and his work. He is appointed for this very purpose, for the sifting and separating. The noteworthy behold introduces a tremendous spiritual truth that Mary must know. He is appointed for this very purpose. The Greek clause points to the purpose here, for the fall and rise. And many in Israel will fall because they simply cannot accept a suffering, defeated Messiah. They will not accept it. And even today, Jews will be offended if you name Jesus, Yeshua, in their presence, they'll be greatly offended. Because what you're saying is not that they reject Jesus, but their nation as a whole has been rejecting Jesus for almost 2,000 years. They've been rejecting Jesus. And in Shimon's prophecy, many in Israel will fall because they reject Christ. That's been prophesied. Psalm 118:22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And that's repeated again and again in the New Testament. Jesus even said it with his own mouth and lips. And in Luke 20, verse 17, Jesus looked at him saying, "What then is this that's written? A stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." And then he says, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." You don't just stumble over Jesus and then you pick yourself up and then you move on your merry way. No, no, no. You stumble over Jesus, you're destroyed. You reject Christ, you're destroyed. So the fall here is talking about complete and utter destruction. And if the Lord Jesus comes upon you and you reject him, you're pulverized. What's the rise? The same word here, anastasin here, is used for resurrection. Resurrection from the dead. So this points to the spiritual rising into new life. This is what Jesus promised again and again and again. To the woman at the Samaritan well, he says, "I will give you water that will well up into eternal life from within." He said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven," in John 6. He promised again, again, and again, talk about the food which endures to eternal life. John 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." John 17, 2, that he, that is the Messiah, may give eternal life. So in other words, Christ will have the role of condemning and saving those who reject him or those who receive him, of many in Israel. So even today, the question, what do you believe about Jesus Christ, is the most important question. And the answer to that will determine people and separate them into two categories, of the blessed and the condemned. It's an awesome question. It's an awesome thought. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Then he asked his own disciples who followed him, "Who do you say that I am?" He is appointed for that purpose. Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword." I mean, how many families are here shaken up because of Christ? Because you're a Christian. Rise and fall. Fall and rise of many. And a sign to be opposed. Because Christ is God-man on earth and sinful men oppose God, Christ will be constantly opposed. And since you belong to Christ, you call yourself a Christian, you will be opposed. Jesus' enemy accused him of working miracles by the power of Satan. This man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons, in Matthew 12, 24. And slandered Jesus' character. And his enemies, the Jews, answered him and said, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" In John 8, 48. Religious Jews called Jesus a sinner, in the same category as prostitutes and tax collectors. "You're an open sinner. Nothing you do can be righteous before God. You're a sinner." They're committed to that title for Jesus, and they try to force the man that Jesus healed from his blindness and saying, "Give glory to God, we know that this man's a sinner, so you better say it too if you want to belong to us." That's the pressure. They even slandered and insulted him as he's paying for the sins of the world. And they say, "Oh, he saved others, but he can't save himself." What kind of savior are you? They slandered him. "He trusts in God, let him rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. You get down from there and we'll believe you." Christ, they insulted and mocked him in Matthew 27, verses 39 and on. And even when he fulfilled the prophecy that he will rise again from the dead after 3 days, and he did, they paid off the guards with a hefty sum and they promoted a lie to cover that up. That's opposition. That's opposition. That's not just blind ignorance. This is a blatant frontal opposition. Peter even predicted in the end times that people will mock, say, "You foolish, stupid Christians. You believe in that ancient old myth that some religionists made up many centuries after first century? myth that Jesus is your Christ and he's the Son of God and he rose again from the dead and he's coming back, you still believe in that? It's always been like this. He's not coming back. Why can't you wake up and see the reality? That's what they'll say. They are saying that. 2 Peter 3, he said, know this first of all, then the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Mocking. The Lord Jesus had to endure a lot of opposition, a lot of mocking. So don't take it personally. They're not mocking you. They're not opposing you. They're mocking and opposing Christ. Why? He has been appointed to be assigned to be opposed, not to be received. Because he came into a sinful, dark world where opposition to truth and light exists for real. There's more that Shimon says, and a sword will pierce even your own soul. This term for soul is not that short soul, sword for piercing. That's not Makar. This is Ramphai. This is the long broadsword, the Ramphai here, or Ramphai. And it will be just swinging. This will be such a blow to Mary's own soul, it says. Mary will have to endure constant misunderstandings about Jesus while having to, because of men's unbelief, having to be quiet about it. In other words, the more she said, the more they will be convinced she's insane, and so they'll lock her up. But who's going to believe in virgin birth? Who's going to believe in all these stories later on? Even her own children that she bore with Joseph after the virgin birth of Jesus, they didn't even believe. They try to get Mary to convince Jesus to come back home because they thought he's lost his senses. He had the Messiah complex. They need to rescue him from that before he gets into bigger trouble. She had to bear the brunt of the psychological weight. And that's not it either. That's not the sword that even pierces her own soul. The greatest piercing would be on the cross when she would have to behold the ramifications of the full rejection of her entire nation, complete misunderstanding of all her family. She would have to be there alone. Alone. No, her husband's dead. Her sons are completely abandoned. They don't want any part of this. No one understands. And she's been maintaining this, and she has to bear her beloved Christ, her son, watching him suffer. That's the mark. That's the prophecy. John 19, verse 25 says, therefore the soldiers did these things by standing by the cross of Jesus, where his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Just women. And none of these other women can understand what Mary is going through. They're just sorrowful because their beloved teacher and master is in great suffering and pain. That's not Mary's pain. It's much greater than that. Much greater. Because Mary is now trying to reconcile all of her experiences, all of her understanding, all of her personal relationship with Jesus, with his plan. And there's nothing she can do about it. The one who probably understood Jesus better than anybody could do nothing but to behold. That is painful. That's a broadsword right to her soul. And yet at that moment, what did Jesus do? He said, woman, behold your son. And that he said to his disciples, behold your mother. We see Jesus ministering to his mother on his death while he's paying for the sins of the world. The next time we find Mary referred to in the Bible is the last time. In Acts 1, verse 14, after the resurrection, in Acts 1, 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, because of the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection appearance convinced his brothers. One of them became a leader in the church, another wrote the book of Jude, named after Jesus' younger earthly brother, sibling. But Jude calls Jesus his Lord. We see Mary devoting herself with other believers to prayer. One of the first of the 120 saints who received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And yet before those joyful days would come, she would have to endure much pain. Now, Shimon reveals something else. To the end, that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. He said how people respond to Christ will have a role of judgment in men's thoughts. Even today, Christ is revealing thoughts from many hearts. God's word about Christ is that he will be a savior, but he will be a savior who separates those who will rise and those who will fall, those who oppose and those who submit and yield. Those whose heart is revealed to truly submit and believe, or those whose hearts revealed to be hypocritical and unbelieving. So God's word about Christ's work and his presentation at the temple is that he's a fulfiller of all of God's law. And then through Shimon's prophecy, that he's a savior who separates men. And then the prophecy of Anna, verses 36 to 38. A prophetess, Anna, from Hebrew Chana, which means grace, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years. And Luke even did a background check on her and tells us how advanced she was in her years. So she was married and lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. So a typical Jewish girl would get married about 13. 14, you're over the hill. Right? 12, you're just a little early. 13. 13 was the age when young men would go in rite of passage for bar mitzvah into malehood and male adulthood. So we're looking at 13, 14, 15 is typical age of men, young boys, getting married, and young girls at the age of 13. Typical. 7 years after that, she would be 20. Widow from 20. And here, according to this description, which can mean on the one hand that she was 84 at the time, which means that she could have been a widow for 64 years, or it meant that she was a widow for 84 years, so which could mean she was 104. Either way, she's a very old woman. Luke, being a doctor, being a keen investigative writer, would have interviewed people and traced the source, highlighted Anna's heritage and life, and even describes her age. It would be interest to him. Holy Spirit inspired that. Her devotion is explained next. She never left the temple, which means that's where her heart was, that's where her work was. Serving night and day, which is Hebraism for constantly, with fastings and prayers. This is her devotion. She did not remarry and lead a normal life of a young bride. She served at the temple, fasting with prayers. Spiritual discipline was as a monument of her faith. That's a detailed description of Anna. Well-known public figure, respected by the inhabitants of Jerusalem as well as those who come visit annually. They would always see her there. Same Anna, faithful. She was there before the opening of the temple, the crack of dawn, and she was there until late evening. They could have even provided a small lodging place for her. She was there constantly, so she never left it. That's where her heart was. And notice how Luke says it. At that very moment, verse 38. At that very moment, she came. That is a prophetic, precise timing of God. This is not a chance meeting. This is the work of the Lord, bringing these two people together at a combined testimony. Shimon's prophecy combined by Anna's encounter. That very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God. Must have been a deep, worshipful, spiritual, potent moment when all of her prayers and fastings were now combined in her exaltation and devotion, giving thanks to God. these two godly people of Israel, whom God has set apart for his glory. She had an ongoing ministry, it says, and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna's prophetic ministry of encouragement and exhortation is now supplanted by the message of great hope for messianic deliverance after she had witnessed the Christ child in the temple. Luke now writes that she communicated this to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Redemption of Jerusalem. There's that concept. That eschatological concept. Redemption of Israel, now redemption of Jerusalem. Why? Jerusalem was a spiritual harlot. If you go back and study the history of Jerusalem, you know that Solomon made Jerusalem into a place of spiritual apostasy. He nationalized idolatry. He had the temple dedicated to Yahweh, and then he had other temples dedicated to these other gods. Syncretized it. And you go through the history, again and again and again, there was idolatry, immorality, spiritual laxity in Jerusalem. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long have I longed to gather you as a hen gatherer chicks under her wings, but you are not willing." And he lamented and he wept for Jerusalem because he knew that God would judge Jerusalem for rejecting the Messiah. And the temple worship system was just corrupt as can be, where the men used that worship system to squeeze out of people money that can line their pockets. It was a corrupt thing. So when will Jerusalem be redeemed? When will Jerusalem receive the spiritual freedom for her spiritual adultery and apostasy and spiritual domination? When? When the Messiah. When the Messiah ascends to his throne. Then it will happen. So prophecy of Anna is the message of release from spiritual bondage of the wicked city of Jerusalem, known for her idolatries and immoralities, even during Jesus' day. And then finally, we have this passage, the childhood of Christ, the passing of childhood of Christ. And the message of God, of course, here is that God is pleased with Christ in every way. Verse 39 to 40. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, God prepared godly parents for Jesus to make sure that Jesus was raised in a God-fearing home. They returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth, to a place of ill repute, a hick city of Nazareth. Verse 40, and the child continued to grow and became strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Verbs are all imperfect, points to continuance. Continued, physically, emotionally, spiritually. And the child of Christ here, Christ's child, is pleasing to the Father. And he was increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. God's favor was upon him. The Father testified at Jesus' baptism, "You are my beloved Son, in whom my favor rests. I am pleased with you." He said that about no other person, no other angel. So, what's the message of God regarding the work of Christ? At his presentation, he came to fulfill the law, to become our perfect satisfaction of God and our substitute. Prophecy of Shimon, he is a savior who will separate those who will fall and those who will rise because of him. A symbol to be opposed. Prophecy of Anna, God's redemption of Jerusalem. Restoration of Jerusalem from their apostasy. Which means that Christ's work will bring about full revival. And Christ's childhood, that he was pleasing the Father throughout his life. Not just a moment or two, but throughout his entire life. His life and through his death. He was pleasing to the Father. This is our Savior. This is our Lord. This is our Christ. This is your Christ. And God wants you to know this is the one that you have a living relationship with. This is the one whom you believe, and this is the one who paid for your sins. And so how can our Heavenly Father not be pleased with those who come to Him by faith, since He is pleased with His Son, and since we're reunited with Christ? We have a great privilege and honor to be Christians. We don't want to trade that position and that privilege with anything else except an ongoing praise and worship. If these two old figures in Israel can praise God for that, certainly we have greater reasons to worship and praise God. The God's word for Christ's work for us should take us again and again to the place of joy, worship, thankfulness, and savoring our Lord who came to be all in all for you and for me. Let's give thanks to God. Father, we give you thanks and praise for our Lord Jesus Christ, a light unto the Gentiles, now the head of the church. We thank you that we have an inseparable relationship with Him, and you intended that. And what privilege and blessing we have. When so many godly saints of the Old Testament in Israel could not experience the great joy that we experience in beholding Christ's finished work and His work in our lives to be our Redeemer, our Savior, and our Lord. We worship you and praise you. We thank you for His gift of salvation and your work through Him. And we pray that you would use us in this generation to continue to promote Christ. If Anna could go around and talk about Him, surely we have greater ways and means through which we can do that. And would you give us that further privilege as you have sent us as ambassadors into our communities and into the world. And so we pray that you would be exalted through our Lord Jesus Christ in us, in the church. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who love the Lord with an undying love and who understand the Word of God and the work of Christ, who give themselves to be Christians, to be disciples of the Master, and who long to behold the One who is coming to receive the Bride of Christ. Be from now and forevermore. Amen.